Gospel and a short study of a long text. Chapter 5 is where we're going to start, at verse 12. Without detailed review, Jesus, recently gone public in his ministry, has assembled his very first disciples among the fishermen in a passage that I said was paradigmatic or a landmark, or it shows us on what basis we become the followers of Jesus, on what basis we are the church of Jesus. And it wasn't because Peter or Simon was such a great fisherman, although he was. But there's a time of complete failure in which the Spirit of God had access to show this man his sin and need at the same time as showing him his Savior and provision. You can look over the story of the empty net. It was filled. The man who was humbled into conviction of his sin and then told not to be afraid and called to get up and go to work for Jesus. That's what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus, and that's where we go on to a few different episodes. So I confess that I preached through the Gospel of Luke a long time ago. I've been a minister for over 25 years, and this is one of the first books that I preached through. Not here, but here I did preach for a long time through Matthew, and I preached here and there through John, and most recently through Mark. And so now as I go back to Luke, I'm not looking at old sermons, but I am sort of looking at bigger chunks. I would have preached little section by section, story by story, and each one of them so rich, but also the way they're knit together, the sort of the thing that cumulatively they are showing us is something that I don't want to miss, and I find very exciting too. So that's why the approach. We're actually looking at a big, big, big book, because it's two volumes. It's the Gospel, and it's the book of Acts, and it's all written by this man, Luke. And sort of there's a way in which the whole two-volume book can be preached on. This is what happened when God came to earth and lived as a man, and this is what he did for us. And then this is how we're going to do the same thing, or actually he's going to do the same thing, having done it for us and in us. He's now going to do it through us to the world. So there's the Gospel, there's the book of Acts. But that's the way in which we're going to approach these stories that might be quite familiar to us. They are both a story of what Jesus came and did for us, and what Jesus then will do through us for others. And that's the way in which the whole Gospel is really a setup for the book of Acts. Okay, let's get going. Luke chapter 5, verse 12, and let's just receive the full blessing of just hearing these stories from the Spirit of God, inspired and preserved, about what it was like for Jesus and those around him during that incarnational ministry. Luke 5:12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling to the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough," or "the old is good." And that's the, "We like the way things were" response. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions?" And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Well, there's a lot of action and a lot of diversity there, right? A lot of stories about encounters with different people. One theme that runs throughout, however, which is fairly new, we saw it when Jesus first went to his hometown in Nazareth and gave, in Luke's record, that first and sort of seminal sermon, the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah, that he came to set the prisoner free, that he came to restore sight to the blind, that he came to give hope, to give healing. And initially they were impressed. It was sort of a in-the-moment sort of thing, not a conscious opposition. But they moved from being impressed and amazed to sort of then defensively questioning Jesus and who did he think he is, and then trying to push him over the hill. So that was the first opposition, but it wasn't in any way formalized. And how do we get from this growing popularity that's still going on at this stage of the ministry, and more of these things, more and more ways in which Jesus helps people and heals their sick, the more popular he gets, and his preaching is popular, how do we get from there to, within the space of 3 years, this man being crucified as only a slave or an outcast or the worst of sinners would outside the city of Jerusalem? How does that happen? And we see here the sort of the rumblings and the development of that official opposition on the part of the religious leaders of the Jews to this man. He was, pushing their buttons, you can say, at the outset here. But all he's doing is good things, right? And you have a whole diversity of situations. You begin here with a leper, and that was, of course, and is still in parts of the world, a skin disease. And the dermatology of the day was that you went to the priest. And the priest, on top of his sort of religious function, had this somewhat, communicable disease control function of determining if it was leprosy, and then seeing over time if it was the kind that sort of just went away or the kind that was permanent and what needed to be contained and you needed to be sequestered and removed from society. And that was the sort of the doom, the sentence of death, if you had that form of leprosy. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a man who was excluded, who had to, as soon as he saw regular people, had to cover his face and shout unclean and couldn't go near them and made sure that they didn't come near him. So this man, not because of his sinfulness, and yet this outward diseased sort of sign or metaphor of sinfulness was something that he had to bear. That was his life, cut off from his family and only really in fellowship with other lepers if he was in a leper colony. And so we see horrible suffering on his part. That's one thing. A man who, I guess you could say, was feared by society as contagious. And so he was not only medically unclean, but he was religiously unclean. His outward sign of our own sinfulness, not just his, but ours, rendered him outwardly unable to go to the temple and to do the regular ministry there, or to go to the synagogue and engage in the regular religious life of the congregation. He was unclean. He was cut off. He lived this life of isolation. So that's one person, and then who comes next? These friends bring, Jesus is preaching in this home in Capernaum. These friends bring on a stretcher their paralyzed friend. So here's a man that's not feared. His friends are able to, get close to him. He just, he can't walk. And so they try to bring him to Jesus, and they're very determined. I mean, you've got to admire, because Jesus looks at the faith of the friends and then addresses the paralytic. He's impressed with their friends. You see, there's all kinds of different ways of coming to Jesus. The point is that we come to Jesus, and sometimes it's a friend that brings us, and sometimes Jesus comes to us, and sometimes we are bold, even bold like this leper, to approach Jesus and ask if he's willing to do something, even though we're supposed to stay away. And this man is, the story, the wonderfully inventive story, the flat roofs that were used as sort of a second floor, and yet the friends scramble up on the roof, they remove the tiles, and they lower him right before Jesus. And here's something that's unexpected. The leper was a man who suffered, not because of his own sin, but suffered a sort of a sign of the sin of the community, and thus was cut off from the community, and sort of was like a living parable, I guess, but it was his life. And he was feared. Here's a man whose problem didn't seem to have anything to do with sin. And that's why Jesus sort of shocks them when the first thing he says is not like, we've got this friend and what he needs is to walk. And what Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. And I think deliberately provoking them in a way that lovingly provokes you to see exactly what your need is, what my need is, and what Jesus came to do. He came to do something that he just got exactly the response I think he was looking for, that only God could do. Well, it was the same in the case of the leper. There's this story, I've referred to it earlier because it was alluded to earlier in the gospel, but the Old Testament story from 2 Kings of that Syrian general who had leprosy, Naaman. And someone comes and says, you know, there's a prophet that you should see. And he goes to the king of Israel and says, I hear that you've got someone who can cure me of leprosy. And the only thing I want to point out from that story is how the king of Israel freaked out and thought, what is this guy doing? He thought he was trying to find fault for him or trap him. And literally what he says is, am I God? There is no one who can cure leprosy. Are you trying to start a fight with me? Then it turns out there was a prophet in Israel, and it was Elisha, and the man was cured. But here the point is, in these two stories at least, as diverse as they are, as different as they are, we're talking about things that only God could do. One was very obviously needed. The leper wanted to be healed. So think about the faith of this man. The man with a life that was really hopeless, I mean, there was no cure for this, and yet something prompted him to go to this increasingly famous preacher and healer and dare to ask, boy, would you even be willing to take on a case like mine, which is impossible? And then in this story of the man who, you know, by all appearances seemed to be spiritually okay, his friends weren't worried about him being put in the presence of a holy man. And like Peter discovers, oh, I'm a sinner, you need to get away from me. No, they bring him to Jesus because he's paralyzed. And Jesus deals with a deeper need here of his sin. Gets the response that he expects. Only God can forgive sins. Who does this guy think he is? And it's a setup. Jesus is not here to start an argument with him, but to teach them something. Okay, I said your sins are forgiven. I wonder what the friends are thinking. We brought this guy here for a miracle so he could walk. And you forgave his sins? That's great. But does that mean we have to lift up the mat and bring him back on the roof and take him back to his bed? And he remains paralyzed and he's supposed to derive some sort of good feeling about the fact that he's forgiven? I wonder. But it's all a setup. Jesus is not going to deprive him of the miracle of a restored body. But he's come to do more than that. Because our need is not always what we think it is. And so he asks them, so is it easier for me to say, and they will say, yes, anyone could just say your sins are forgiven and there's no evidence. Okay, I will say to this man who is paralyzed, get up and walk. Can anyone say that? Well, no, we're either going to see whether your words have meaning or not based on his ability to walk, and he's able to get up instantly, pick up his mat, and go back home. Which says what about Jesus? When he says your sins are forgiven, it's not something that you see, right? A dirty heart, cleansed. We have a sign of it. We call it baptism. But there, usually, there's this little baby, hairless or hairy, that gets a little damp. But that is a sign for us of something we cannot see, of what Jesus has come to do. He's come to get inside of us and take what is defiled and sinful and make it clean. And then he goes to someone who's maybe not feared, maybe not focused on for some outward physical problem, but a man who's despised and held in contempt, Levi, the tax collector. So who is this guy? This guy is a Jewish man, but he's working for the despised Roman power. And man, you know, taxes is always a political issue, right? Because no one likes to pay taxes. I don't know if... Well, it's... Bill Gates says he likes to pay taxes, or people like that. But that doesn't mean a whole lot to you and me, does it? So here's this man, Levi, and he's stationed in Capernaum because it's at the crossroads of a very important highway that leads north to Damascus, and then bends towards the Mediterranean Sea and heads down to Egypt. And every so often, these Roman roads were only built so that the Roman oppressor can send their soldiers on these roads quickly to put down rebellions, including ones that the Jews started. So it was a mixed blessing. It's nice to have good roads, but they were used actually to keep suppressing you, to keep the occupying force in working order. And it's paid for by you, the occupied, through one of your own people who's taking a lot on the side, and you know the story of Zacchaeus perhaps, who's taking a lot on the side and becoming rich from it. So here's a man that you despise more than the Romans. He's your fellow Jew who lives in a big, splashy, fancy house because of your money, because he has the power of Rome to force money out of you, and what can you do? So here, Levi invites Jesus over, who calls him. Jesus goes to this man, and it's every bit as shocking as him touching a leper and thus becoming defiled. It's going to this man who was despised because of his evil, because of his sin. It's not like leprosy, an outward sort of sign of sin. It's not paralysis, which is the sort of misery that's common to the human condition that is related to sin, going back to Adam and Eve. But it is sin. And it's not physical suffering, it's physical abundance and luxury, right? And yet good people hate this man. Good people look down on this man, and good people want nothing to do with this man. So his friends, he invites Jesus to hang out with, are fellow tax collectors and prostitutes and the kind of people that are not acceptable to polite society. And yet there he is, and the religious leaders are starting to develop their hatred of Jesus by asking him and his disciples, why does he hang out with those kinds of people? You see where we're going from the calling of Simon and the other fishermen? Here's the church, and here's the basis on which the church is founded. You are sinful and unworthy of my presence, but I say, don't be afraid. Come, I'm going to put you to work. You fail at what you're good at. Doesn't matter. Come, I'm going to put you to work, and I'm going to gather these other disciples. And then what is this new movement, this new group following Jesus like? Well, Jesus is leading his impressionable disciples into very dubious territory. They're starting to hang out now with people in society who are the bad guys, right? And so, what is this new movement all about? They start saying, and we notice that you're not fasting, you're not doing all the religiously appropriate things. Is it working? You're breaking the Sabbath. Jesus is becoming more and more scandalous, right? Now, Jesus is not here to upset the status quo in and of itself. Jesus isn't here just sort of as a countercultural, you know, flip off the old stodgy religion. In fact, he says to the man healed of leprosy, what? He says, go show yourself to the priest. Go do exactly what the law of Moses tells you to do. And all kinds of things were in his consideration. I mean, that will reintegrate you into society without any question. You will get the priest's certificate of healing. And so he's thinking about this man's social life. But he's also specifically saying, as a testimony to them. What Jesus is saying is not, the Old Testament religion, it's bad. I got something good. What he's saying is, I want to show you now in fulfillment of the Old Testament what was missing, what you were waiting for, something new, a new wine. And so, yeah, if it's not going to work in the old wine, wineskin, not because the old wineskin was bad, just because the old wineskin had done its duty and now was not serviceable for something new. It had done its job. The old garment was great, but now it's old, and it's time for a new garment. And that new garment needs to be put on and enjoyed for what it is, not little bits cut out and sewed onto the old garment. Otherwise, you're going to, you know, it's going to shrink and tear further, and you're going to ruin the old garment, and you've already ruined the new garment. What Jesus is saying here, without getting lost in the metaphors, is essentially this. Not that he's condemning Old Testament religion, but where it has done its job, and what it is lacking was central to the Old Testament religion. And he's come bringing what was lacking. He's come to do something that is humanly inconceivable. He has come to bring cleansing to someone who was simply cut off, and his suffering was just merely managed in the Old Testament system. Show yourself to the priest, and if you've got that form of leprosy, you live over here, and that's your lot. And that's how we just keep things as best we can. Am I in the place of God, said the king to Naaman? Here is God come to do something that we can't do, that the Old Testament looked forward to but couldn't itself do. Why? The Old Testament is all about Jesus. So without Jesus, the Old Testament is impotence. It's that empty net that Simon caught no fish in, waiting for Jesus to fill it. And the problem with the opposition that's arising is not that they are being so faithful to Old Testament religion, but you know how you can use something that is in and of itself inherently inadequate and pretend it is adequate. You can take something like fasting. What is fasting? It's doing without food. Well, what does that mean? There's no value in itself of doing without food unless you eat too much. But fasting was a religious practice. The Pharisees did it. The followers of John the Baptist, up to 3 days a week they would fast, even though it certainly wasn't required in the Old Testament. But they wanted to go the extra mile, right? Why? Because fasting, in its meaning, is an expression of lack. I'm hungry for something, and I can't find it in this life, in this world, in what I have now. I'm looking to God as one who is hungry, please fill it. In other words, give me the bread of heaven. That's what I need. But here's the perversion of religion, where we take something that is simply an expression of our need, and we turn it into a good work that takes care of itself, you see. So now fasting becomes that way in which I score points of merit with God. Same with Sabbath keeping. At the end of the week, you do all your work, you're exhausted, you simply have to rest. You're tired on the seventh day. Why? Because you're looking forward to something. And it's never the rest that is enough, because next week you're going to get up on the first day and you're going to work again and you're going to wear yourself out and you're going to, as God's people, on the seventh day, rest and look forward to something. But as the book of Hebrews says, it doesn't mean that you enter into that rest apart from Jesus, because only his work is so complete and perfect that once you accept his work, you enter into God's rest, going right back to creation. You enter into God's rest, not just one day a week, but 7 days a week. You begin your week expressing that by resting on the first day. You go into that week of new life, of a new creation by Jesus, raised from the dead. But here's what happened to what was supposed to be a sign pointing us to Jesus, showing our need to him that day of rest at the end of the week. It becomes a good work. So you keep all the rules and regulations, and you don't do any of this work, and you can rescue your animal that fell in a ditch, but you can't help this person because he can wait till the first day of the week. And you see how distorted it becomes when it becomes a matter of self-righteousness. And that's where the opposition begins. So Jesus comes as a fulfillment, not as a revolutionary overturner of the Old Testament, in our responsive reading, very intentionally chosen. The law did not, it's not through the works of the law that anyone is justified. I mean, if we weren't sinners, then theoretically we could entertain the possibility of being justified by our works of the law, but the fact is we are sinners. Right? And our problem goes deep. It's not just that we're paralyzed and suffer from time to time, and those are problems, but we need the forgiveness of sins, and who can do that but God alone? Romans chapter 3, no one is justified by the law. So turning into the law, turning the law of sacrifices, of Sabbath keeping and so on, as this way of somehow overcoming our sin, is diametrically opposite to the whole purpose of the law. The fact that you need to make a sacrifice means you're in trouble and blood needs to be shed. And if it's not shed on the part of a sheep, it's your blood. It's not pointing out your righteousness, it's pointing out your need of God's righteousness and the absence of God's righteousness in your life. So Paul goes on to say, but now our righteousness from God has been revealed apart from the law that the law and the prophets point to. And that righteousness is Jesus Christ, whom God presented as the propitiation for your sins. That which removes his wrath against your sin once for all in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. So, what does that mean? Embrace it and then live it, right? Remember what offended the people in Nazareth? Who does this guy think he is? He's talking about freedom for the captive, but I'm not particularly captive. You don't see your need. You're not going to see how wonderful your Savior is. You see your need. This fisherman, exhausted, having fished all night, then seeing in the abundant provision of Jesus his need. I'm a sinner. You need to go away from me. And then the amazing grace of Jesus in not just giving him a lot of fish, but in accepting him. Don't be afraid. Get up, get back to work. You're going to screw up again. You're never going to be adequate. Never going to be adequate, but I am with you and I am always adequate. So you are going to get up, not be afraid. You're going to ask for and find forgiveness in me, and you're going to get back to work again and again. This is what you and I need to hear. Because any other gospel is not good news. And eventually, it will ruin us, right? If we're on any other system where our hope is in any aspect in our own performance or the perception that people have of our performance, it's going to run out. And we're going to be lost and doomed. That's okay, that's exactly where we need to be. Because then Jesus becomes good news. When we realize, hey, my problem is not just that I'm paralyzed, but yeah, I've got a deeper problem. And Jesus is going to fix the paralysis. He's going to fix the biggest problem, you know. Because we can live with really awful conditions in this life. Some people not even able to walk. But one day they're going to dance and leap. Right now, they need to know this. God's with them. And whatever they've done in the past, God's with them. And nothing's going to keep them away. And you can know that. And if you know it for yourself, you know, you could look at other people that way too. And that's the exciting thing. So remember the sequence. First of all, seeing what Jesus, what God through Jesus does for you, and then being available that God should do the same thing through you for others. You know? So that means what? That means you go and you touch the untouchable. Who is the untouchable? I'm not suggesting that if you have a job, you don't wear those gloves or put on that mask and that gown and those things are required. But I am saying, Jesus has removed the division. Because that leprosy, no longer do we go around thinking, thank God I'm not a leper.
exactly who I am. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that, oh, I'm almost at the glory of God, but I just came short. I just need help getting over the edge. When you fall short of the glory of God, you fall. Boom, you're gone. All, Jew, Gentile, everybody, fallen short of the glory of God. When we're looking at a leper who, because of his outward skin condition, whether he is, you know, responsible for it or not, isolated, sequestered. What a picture of our relationship with God. But for Jesus coming and touching us and taking that defilement on himself, and so this story brings us right to the cross eventually, where he is the defilement. He is our sin. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can touch the leper. There is no leper here. Or everyone's a leper, whatever helps. And you can go and hang out with the tax collector and the sinner. And you don't have to worry about people saying, how could you possibly hang out with him? Who is that person? Let's get practical in our own minds. I'm not asking for answers. You know, raise your hand and say who your Levi is that you know is not worthy of your fellowship. But do answer the question in your own. And now, if Jesus is sitting with you, if he's hanging out with you, if that's really happening, and you're not just playing the religious game of managing your guilt and your appearances and all of that, and fasting, not because you're really hungry, but because it's good to fast and put it on your religious resume. But if you are at that place where you need Jesus and he's there with you and you are eating with him and he's actually sitting down in your house and he's not uncomfortable and he's not saying, but he loves you, then you know what's going to happen? He's going to start saying to you, let's go to this person over here. I can. I want to hang out with him, with her, but I mean you know, to put it in sort of crass ways. So you gotta take me there. And you've got to touch that leper, and you've got to sit down with that publican and sinner. Because something new is happening here. It wasn't possible before. The law couldn't save, but now righteousness from God apart from law. Which means that it's safe. It's okay now to touch the leper. Which means, because the defilement's been taken away, which means that it's okay to sit with the publican and sinner or whoever, because we're all there. And Jesus has said to me, don't be afraid. Get up. We'll go fish men. Yeah, you're a failure. That's okay. I'm a success, and I'm going to bring you on my team, and we'll be successful together. And you can do that. Isn't that good news? Yeah, it is. And I think the sermon's been preached, so let's move on.
Let's respond, and let this collection of tithes and offerings just be giving back to God a part of what he's given to us, and an expression of how we're giving ourselves back in view of God's mercy. We're offering our bodies as living sacrifices to do his will, and what joy that is to love of God who first loved us. And let's sing as we do so that celebration of forgiveness, Psalm 32, Selection C. First two stanzas seated, and then let's stand together for stanza 3, 32C.